That's what I'm going to call the block week. You know those weeks in the Lord King's Park? And I just wanted to encourage you that pastors aren't role models. I can't just come and hit the sermon button and I'm all holy and stuff. I had a really rough week. And I felt that the Lord was far. And so I have been preaching about revival out of Ezra. And some commentators believe that Ezra perhaps is alluding to Psalm 85 when they're crying out, when you read the book of Haggai, when there's this plight upon the land, it seems like the Lord's blessing has left them. You have to understand in the Old Covenant that when the land was fruitless and barren, it was often a sign of God's divine displeasure, that God, in a sense, had forsaken them. So it had seemed. And so they're asking for a harvest. And this week seemed very barren to my heart, and perhaps to you as well. Pastors are humans, you guys are humans, we hurt, but God gives us Psalm 85 as well as many other texts. Before I even preach, before I even read the word, let's ask that the Spirit would apply this to your hearts, that you would find encouragement from the living God, the living Christ that we saw last week, who is risen from the dead and left that tomb empty of prayer. Father, thank you that you know our hearts. Thank you also that you will not despise or reject a broken and a contrary heart and spirit. And so, Lord, I just ask that we would take off our masks and we would just be real before you. And we would cry out with the people of Israel this morning that you would revive us, or that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation, or that you would fix our eyes upon your promises, which always find their yes and amen in the risen Christ. Lord, I just ask that you will give me even the words I need to speak. Lord, you know where everyone's heart is this morning, and you know the precise remedy, you know the right prescription, Lord, to comfort those afflicted hearts. Lord, you even know the right prescription to afflict those hearts that are proud and lifted up. Lord, I just ask that you would come and send your Spirit, and I ask that we would leave here, Lord, with a sense of your presence, with hope, with joy inexpressible and filled with glory. Lord, you can do this, you must. Your joy must be a gift. And so we humbly come and we ask for you to bestow it upon us. We don't deserve it, but we ask for it, Lord, because we know that you are gracious, and we know that you are long-suffering, and we know that you are mercy, and we know that you sent your Son into the world to remove our sin and to draw us near to yourself. So Lord, do that, we pray. Do it, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 85. I'll read it. I have 3 points. Very easy to remember. I've preached this kind of sermon many times. The Word of God is often repetitious because I am slow to learn. I stiffen my neck. I rebel against the Holy Spirit. And so praise the Lord that as we go through our devotions, there's these repeated things that are so important for us to get. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. This is a communal, this is a community prayer. It's individualistic, but people have gathered to cry out corporately. And so I encourage you, when you are feeling like you're full of despair, the last place you need to be on Sunday morning is holy one. I know that. It is our sinful nature to run away from God's people when we're hurting. And I would plead with you, do not forsake the gathering of the brethren. Why? Because we take attendance? No. Because you need to spur one another on until that great and glorious day. God sovereignly gives us joy, but there's means, and often it comes through the body. So understand that most of these psalms, they sang as a congregation. They gathered. There's plurals in the first 7 verses, and the singular when it turns is the leader of worship. And so for myself and Marvin and Daryl and Nathan, whoever's going to lead worship, let us also glean in verse 8 how to lead worship, how to fix the eyes of sinners upon the risen Christ. And that's what we need to do. So we have the psalm that's written to the choir master. He's leading a choir. They're singing corporately to the Lord. Verse 1. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. Selah. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your high anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. And put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let them hear when God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. This is what God has to say to his covenant people this morning. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give us what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. I needed a revival this week in my own heart, and as I spoke with Pastor Steve Harris yesterday, I actually told him I remember the ordination service. For newcomers who've been here since I've been ordained, Pastor Steve lives just outside of Seattle in Washington State. And he came here, and he preached John 3 in the morning, and then Ezekiel, I think 34 in the evening. And I'll never forget, because I anticipated he'd read something about Timothy in the evening, but he went through Ezekiel, and he said something that I will never forget, and I hope you will pray for. He says, Ryan, I expect there to be fruit in your ministry. That's huge. Never forgotten that, and it rings in my ear. And I look and I see that the church has grown, but we baptized none. And trust me, I'm not trying to get your emotions. I'm not struggling with depression. I'm just saying, you haven't seen anybody come to the Lord in the 2 years that I've been here. And I feel like the sons of Korah sometimes. Lord, where's your covenant love? I preach the doctrine of election every Sunday, and I tell others to take encouragement in it. And often I feel verses 4 and 8. And so we're going to quickly jump through those verses, but I want to focus on the first section and the last section. So often, you with me on these blah weeks, when we're feeling heavy-hearted, we wonder if the Lord's forsaken us, we sort of meditate upon the middle section. And I think that as important as that is, that's not the emphasis of this psalm, and it's not the emphasis of the Christian life. What I want us to do is think about verse 8. Let us hear what the Lord will speak to us this morning. Let us go to the Word of God. And Martin pleads with you. We're not just to say, read the Word of God for Bible trivia time. Go to the Word of the Lord because He will speak truth to you. When you go to the Word of the Lord, you understand that there you see His covenant love, His steadfast love, His faithfulness, His righteousness, the peace He gives to His saints, and they kiss each other, they meet. How righteousness leads the Lord on. Just as John the Baptist prepared a way for the Lord, the last verse says here that righteousness is the messenger of the Lord. What prepares the Lord's steps as He comes to meet with His people? Righteousness. And if you have an ESV study Bible, they get it right. The righteousness they're talking about is God's faithfulness to His promises. He is righteous and He will do all He promised. And so the first section we're going to look at is the account of God's past mercies. I often say when we're in present calamity, we need to look two ways. Just like when you're teaching your kids, so I try to move over here so you can see me. You think you're dancing, so I won't put that up. When you're teaching your kids, what do you do before they cross the street? You tell them to what? Look both ways. Otherwise, they may fall into calamity. What I want you to do in your present economy is look back and look forward. And if you think, oh, that's contradicting Philippians 3, it's a different context. Paul says he always looks forward. He doesn't look back. He's not looking back to his sins, and he's not looking back to his accomplishments. What we're looking back to is nothing of us. We're looking back to God's past faithfulness, God's past mercies. The context. It appears that there's a failure of the harvest. This first verse says, you're favorable to your land. Verse 12 at the very end says, our land will yield its increase. Some commentators, I think what I agree with, is that this is the people who've come back in the time of Ezra. And you read the books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. They start building the temple. They see God's faithfulness. He drives out their enemies. And then there's a time of lack. They have a week like I have, or maybe a couple years. They see God doing a great thing, and then all of a sudden the temple halts. And we get there next week in the evening service with Ezra. And they're going, God, what's going on? Where's all the faithfulness that you talked about? We've seen it. How come it's so far from us? The answer is looking back and looking forward and even in the middle, searching our hearts. The people had forsaken God, and so they're corporately crying out for God to restore them. You don't see, per se, the word repentance in here, but the major verb in this whole text is turn. Lord, turn with a turning to us. Restore, revive, those are turn. The people have turned from God, and now they're asking God to turn them back to Him, and that He would turn His gracious face upon them. So that's the context. There's a crisis. The people don't have huge grain gardens. They don't live in 2009 and they have freezers. You have a bad year, you starve. And as you read the Old Covenant, read the promises of Deuteronomy, read even Joel, read Isaiah, when God is displeased or is apparently displeased with His people, what happens to the land? Isaiah 35 or Isaiah 34 becomes a desert. What happens when God returns with a smiling countenance? And they say, Lord, look upon us, smile upon the people, be gracious to us. What happens? Rains come and the desert is turned into this eating of the world. And so you're thinking, well, what's the deal? We're not struggling in a harvest crisis. I'm interpreting this in light of the New Covenant. There's a barrenness sometimes in our heart that even in our church are crying out, God, restore your people. Give us a harvest of grain. That's not my primary cry. You know what I'm crying out for? It's for God to restore us individually, so that as a corporate body we would be restored, so that what? We would bring the sheaves in. With what? Gladness. The sheaves, the fruit, the harvest in the New Covenant as you read Jesus and you read Paul. What is the fruit that Paul longs for? BC apples? He's longing for converts. He's longing to see God's face smile upon the people, and God expresses that when people are being saved. We cry out for revival. And we can even look at the Old Testament. Matthew Henry says this. You know that the Psalms are our book of prayer? I hope you love the Psalms. They're the inspired words that God gives us that have come through real people like David and Hur and Levites and the sons of Korah and bitter people like Asaph and me. God inspires those words, and we cry the very words out to Him. Matthew Henry says this, so ready is God to hear and answer the prayers of His people, that by His Spirit, in the Word, and in their heart, He composes petitions for them, and puts words into their mouths. If you don't know how to cry out to God, go to the Psalms. They're the inspired cries of God's people to Him. And God is ready to hear. He gives us prayers that will be heard. The people of God are in a very low and weak condition. It's probably you, maybe. And if it isn't this week, it will be you next week or soon. This life is full of pain. I don't want to pretend that, you know, life isn't painful. Life is painful. And so the Psalms and the Gospels and the Epistles point us to Christ. So the people of God, not not pagans. These are God's people crying out. They're in a low and a weak condition. And here God teaches them and teaches us how to address ourselves to God. John Holiday says that the psalm starts as if it's going to be a praise hymn, segues into a protest hymn, and then ends up as a song of trust in God's covenant love towards Israel. So we start with praise, then there's bitterness, and then there's hope. So we're going to look ultimately to the praise. We're going to say, yes, bitterness is real. But I hope that by the time we leave here, we're saying righteousness will go. You know what they're doing here? They're preaching to themselves. Psalm 42 and 43 that I quoted last week. Oh soul, why are you so downcast? Why are you so down within you? He's having a rough week. He longs for the water the way a deer longs to get a drink. He's longing to be with God and his people. So why are you having such a rough week? What does he do to each other? What does he do? He's having a rough day? He preaches to himself. I encourage you to ask me if you can borrow Spiritual Depression by Mark Owen Jones, the first chapter. Preach to yourself the goodness of God. So often we preach to ourselves the present calamity and the present distress. So why are you cast down? I'm not trying to say that it doesn't get cast down, but the focus needs to be hope thou in God, for he will yet. Right? There's this anticipation. I will yet praise him. He will yet righteously save me. First, then we look here. The account of God's past verses. The 3 points are very simple. Past, present, and future. They all start with A. There's an account, a remembering, a recollection, a preaching, if you will, of God's past mercies. Be quick to remember. That's why a lot of people encourage prayer journals. Why are prayer journals good? So we can cut down more trees and find the hippies? No. So that we can look back and say, yes, God heard my cry. God delivered. God granted Caleb. Right? Isn't that an account of God's past faithfulness? Did we not as a church cry out that God would have mercy? Look at your children. There's a great account of God's faithfulness. And if your children are wayward, look back to all the good things God has done and trust in him. God is righteous. He's led and righteous. God will kiss righteousness and mercy and peace and righteousness. There's great hope. Notice that the verbs are all in the past tense. They look back to what God has already done. You'd either be very forgetful or a liar to say that you can't remember anything good that God has done in your life. God has done amazing things in all of our lives. And the psalmist is focusing upon 3 things here. Firstly, he remembers God's favor. He remembers God's favor upon the people in the land. That's verse 1. Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God. When they say Yahweh, it's not just the Lord. It's so much more than the Jew. Our God. Our special God. The God who entered into an everlasting covenant. The God who promised a people. The God who promised the Messiah. The God who would never forsake his people. Yahweh. Just seeing that one word, that should be encouragement to you. It is to me. I love it. Theology's glorious. Yahweh is a huge name. You were favorable to your land. You did restore the fortunes of Jacob or Israel. That's your covenant people. The first thing we must do in a slump, then, is to remember God's mercy. And the first mercy we should remember is that God has favor upon us, or grace, undeserved. Literally, you could translate it, Lord, you had great pleasure. You delighted to give the land to your people. And so they're remembering, God, you delighted in us before. And I quickly asked Nathan for a pen when Margaret read Psalm 129. I know this verse was in the Bible, but I love the sovereign spirit. Let me read it to you again in case you don't remember. Psalm 149, verse 4. It says, see, Yahweh takes pleasure in his people. And they're saying, Yahweh, covenant God, you took pleasure in us. You promised to never forsake your pleasure from us. And so they're already, as they look back to the past, they're already starting to build hope up. Under the Mosaic covenant, blessings and cursing were linked with fruitfulness and barrenness in the land. But it says that you had favor upon the land. It basically says, you were favorable to us. You were pleased with us. Your face, we could see a big smile in the sky. What happened to that smile? You had a smile. It's a passionate word here that says you delighted. It's the same word used in Proverbs 3:12. We don't have the beginning. It's where a father disciplining his son. But it's a father disciplines his son in whom he likes. So maybe they're even more following the path. It's like, oh, you delight in us, and perhaps the barrenness is a little bit of discipline. You delight. If you're in Christ, remember that for some reason, some crazy reason, for the foundation of the world, God, in his favor and in his sovereign grace, delighted in you. Isn't that awesome? That's what I think they're saying here. Maybe I'm reading between the lines. God, you delighted in us. It's the first thing to remember. The land signifies what? Where you can build up condos and build up directly. Why do they care about the land? The land represents the place where God meets with his people, God dwells with his people, and his blessing promise. You bless the land. You bless us. You gave us the land. It was good. We were in the land, and you were happy in the land. Everything's going good in the land, which means we're fellowshipping with God Almighty. I felt that, and I long for it. That's why we cry out with the sons of Asaph. I felt that sweet fellowship. God, I remember the good old days. I remember when I walked in the garden with you. Literally, it says you turned with the turning toward Jacob. It seems as if he's turned against them. But the psalmist remembers that you once and for all turned with a turning towards us. And that's confused you, I know, because I said turn four times in one sentence. This is what happens. This is what happens in a rough week. We think, God, you turned your face against us. And then by sovereign grace, the Spirit says, no! God decisively, in Christ, turned the turning towards us. And so when you think that God has turned away from you, what do you preach to yourself? That he's turned towards you. If you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you cry out to God to turn to you in pity and in mercy in Jesus Christ. But if you're a Christian, preach against the present calamity. Have you ever felt that God's forsaken you? To feel that he doesn't care about your cries? And you say, hey, God obviously has turned away from me. Psalm says, no. You turn with the turning towards your people. Christ died for my sins. God will never turn his face on me. You know why? Because Christ cried out and went out. What did he cry out? On the cross. My God, why have you turned away from me? And so when I think God has turned away from me, as a Christian, I say, no! God turned away from Christ in that hellish moment so that he would never turn away from me. Yes, he might punish me. Yes, he will discipline me. Yes, he might chastise me for my sins and my iniquity. But God will never, ever turn away from me because Christ swallowed up his wrath. Christian, remember God's past mercies. Remember firstly his favor. And that God has delighted to give Jesus Christ to you. Remember that God delights to bless you in Christ Jesus, even when it doesn't seem that way. The second thing that the community remembers, they remember firstly God's favor upon them by giving them that. Secondly, they remember his forgiveness. This is really the same thing here. It's an explanation. You had favor on us. You turned away from our sins and turned towards us. You forgave us of our sins. Look at verse 2. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered most of their sins. Not last week's sin. You had a rough week. No. Let's hear that you covered all of their sin. God has favor on us. God forgives us of our sins. A father's delight will bring up his children's waywardness and shortcomings and failures. God knew what he was getting into when he elected me. He didn't choose me because I was the best. Trust you. You trust me. God knew when he saved me that I'd be rebellious. And then he still turned towards me in favor. And he forgave me of my sins. So as a great father who delights in his son, he delights to carry and lift up the sin, iniquity, and guilt of his people. When it says here, you forgave, the Hebrew word literally means to lift up or to carry. You carry my sins. You carry my guilt. You carry my shortcomings. You put them upon your shoulders. Read the Pilgrim's Progress. He's got a big backpack on him. It's guilt. And he's carrying it needlessly. And finally, he comes to a certain place where he puts it down. Where does he put down the guilt and the despairness on the shoulders? Where does he lay down his burdens? At the cross. And you need to do that. You need to remember that at the cross, God has carried your sins. He has lifted them up. He doesn't just sweep your sins under the cosmic carpet. No, he carries them. How does God carry your sins? There should be a verse that springs to mind out of Matthew chapter 11. Come to me. Does anybody know how that is? All ye, for my purpose, who've got this big backpack of guilt on. The Pharisees keep heaping it on. And what does Jesus say to do with that backpack? Give it to me and I will give you something. What will he give you? Rest. And he does it by the cross. He gives us his backpack, which is light and easy, is rest, following Christ. We give him our sin and our guilt. He carries it. He carries it to where? Cross. So we're reading your Bible here. That yes, he forgives it, but literally, he carries it. It's the same word used in Genesis 4. When Cain, after he slays his brother Abel, says, it's too much for me to bear. You can translate, well, you said the guilt is too much for me to carry. I hope you're not like Cain. I hope you throw it upon God instead of carrying it yourself. The person we have wronged has the right to let us carry our sin. You know that? But God, because he delights in us, chooses to carry, to bear, to lift up, to forgive us of our sins. The person who's been wronged has the choice of letting us carry it or of declining it and putting it upon his shoulders. That's the gospel, isn't it? Don't you love that all of the Bible is the gospel? Lord, you forgave us. You took my sins upon yourself. Thirdly, he remembers God's forbearance. So we remember God's favor, his forgiveness, and his forbearance. That he's patient. That he holds back things that we are due. It says here that in verse 3, you withdrew all your wrath, or you can translate it, fury. You turned, there's that word again, from your hot anger. Fury, the Hebrew word, suggests something that bursts out and overflows. That's what everybody deserves. Do you know that? Every single person in this room does not deserve for God to turn to them in favor, but rather to turn to them in fury. And it's not just touching the hot element. It's a fury that is built up like a dam that is ready to burst and forth and consume. It's hot anger, literally the burning of your anger, suggesting what you hot anger that threatens to consume whatever touches. That is the state of everybody outside of Christ. If you're in Christ, you remember God's favor. You remember that He's forgiven you. And part of that forgiveness is that God has so far removed His wrath from us. He's forborne His wrath. His wrath is like that dragon of Revelation. That's just waiting. It's like sinners in the hands of an angry God. Read that sermon. Hell is just waiting to lap you up with the burning heat of God's fury. And yet, God has favor on you. As I was thinking about this last night, and I was thinking about the rough week I had, this started to turn my heart. Just thinking. I was owed, I stored up, I purchased, my debt owing me was death, was God's fury. And the psalmist remembers that. And I remember that because I was preaching this. I remember, yes, I deserved wrath. And instead of turning to me in wrath, God turns to me in favor. So you think you've had a bad week? Do what the psalmist does here. Take an account of God's past mercies, His favor, His forgiveness, and His forbearance. This will get you through the rough days. Sometimes we're so small in our view. Reflecting upon God's past mercies and faithfulness is designed to stimulate us unto prayer, which is precisely what happens. He thinks, he meditates upon the word, and immediately he prays. And he said, I struggle with praying. You know what you need to do? You need to look back on God's faithfulness. You need to get into the Word and see how awesome God is. Remember all that He's done for you. And you know what happens? You know what happens to me? When I think about God's goodness and His smile upon me in Christ Jesus, you know what happens? I get my eyes off of myself and I start to want to pray to Him. And so he said, I have a problem praying, then get into the Word. And don't just get into the Word. Get the Gospel in the Word. That will melt your heart. It will be starting to flow with joy. The Spirit takes His Word. And He will move you in prayer. I promise you that. That's what the Spirit does. As we focus on the Word, we say, ah, I'm going to cry out to this God who has favor on me, who forgave me, and forbear all my sins. I'm going to cry out to a God like that. So firstly, there's an account of God's past mercies, which moves the psalmist to appeal to God for present mercies. Account, appeal, past, present. I hear those letters. I don't know if you learned better. If not, talk to me. I'll quit spending time trying to make it easy for you. Let's read verses 4 to 7. Restore us again. This God of our salvation, the God that you just remembered. Not just any God in the sky, this God who is favored and forgives and has forbearance. This God, would you restore us again? O God of our salvation, put away your indignation towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. That's a sweet prayer if you're having a bad week. If you're having a bad week, maybe you should commit verses 4 to 7 to memory. It's sweet. This is the inspired cry of God's people. The way that God appears in the present does not correspond to how He was in the past. So they remember the past. Wait a minute, something's going on here. We need you to turn. It doesn't seem, verses 1 to 3 seem different than 4 to 7. So what happens? You pray. And we believe in God's sovereignty. We actually believe that prayer turns God in His sovereignty. If you want me to explain it, I can. Sorry, you can make something up. I can never tell one theologian who can explain that. In God's sovereignty, our prayers turn Him. When when he turns us to pray. How do we turn to pray? Turn the pages of the Bible, especially the Gospel of Christ. Again, we remember, this is a corporate prayer. This might be good for us to pray on Wednesdays, or maybe even before service. Lots of people in Ben came from Calgary, another tall Dutchman. I don't think they're short Dutchmen. He's tall. Are they named it? Must be tainted in English or something like that. Anyways, he was telling us how their church in Calgary often will spend time in corporate repentance and in corporate prayer. And that's what happens in the Psalms a lot. As we go through Ezra and Nehemiah, they're doing that. They're crying, oh God! Well, there's some kind of discrepancy between how you were and how you are now. And so what do? They pray. Turn to us. Revive us. There's four things quickly they ask for, or they appeal to. They appeal for four mercies, and they all start with the letter R. First, they ask that you would restore us again. Again is very important. God has restored us. Lord, will you not restore us again? Restore us who? That's his name. I would translate that with dashes. O God, dash of, dash our, dash salvation. That's the name of God. God our salvation. The Lord who saves. And so they're asking God who is our salvation, or God our Savior, to say, will you not restore us, God our Savior? If God's character is a Savior, will he restore? Will he revive? Yes. That's why it's important to know theology. God is a Savior. Therefore, you can have confidence when you ask for God to revive you, to deliver you, to save you. If you cry out to a Savior to save you, will he save you? Yes. Why? Because he's a Savior. The second thing they ask, I'm quickly moving through this, because I don't want to dwell on the present. They pray first that God would restore them again. Secondly, that he would remove his anger again. Or perhaps their perceived view of his anger. It says here, put away your indignation towards us. Sometimes we need to pray that. Sometimes the calamity and the pain in our lives is because of sin. And sometimes we need to ask God to be merciful, and we need to, with 1 John 1, what? Confess our sins. But how does that verse end? Almost the same as the psalmist. He is faithful and just, as a Savior, to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As Christians, we're repenting people, because we're still sinning people. And so in blindness, when they say, will you not turn away your anger? I believe they're coming to God in repentance. Revive us. But before God revives us, what do we need to do? We need to repent. That's why there's this corporate repentance that always precedes revival, as we strongly define Ezra and Nehemiah. Corporate, by the way. Not just me on the Maverick Trail. I'm part of the body. And I need to privately repent, but we as a congregation need to repent too. The third thing that they ask is that he would revive us again. The appeal presupposes that the community is as good as dead. Same language as Ezekiel 37. Anybody know what Ezekiel 37 is all about?
Dry bones.
Dry bones. And they ask that God would erupt blood upon them, the Spirit. You know, Lord. You know. Can these people live? Can they be revived? Can Israel be restored? Yes. So we need to pray God to restore us again. He would remove his disciplinary anger from us again. And he would revive us again. What's the purpose before we move on to the fourth prayer? In verse 6. Will you not revive? Will you not revive us? That's, I don't know where I'm coming from. Will you not revive us again? Why? So that your people may rejoice in you. And it's not that God's sitting there, this is for our good. This is the language. I want to rejoice in God again. Don't you? in the Blaubeeks, the one thing I was longing for was to praise God. And so I cried, oh God, revive me. I want glory in your name. I want to praise your name. I want to rejoice in Christ again. Revive me. Not just so you can get glory, but also so I can rejoice. They're not apart. God's glory and our joy. I love John Piper's ministry for that. God's most glorified in us when we are most, he says, satisfied, we are most joyous in him. And so I want the joy of God's salvation. So I say, Lord, grant me repentance, that I might repent, that you might revive us, that we might glory, rejoice in you. And the fourth thing that starts with an R is they appeal to God to remember his covenant love. Again, show us your, what's that word? Chesed. There it is. And it shows up a couple other places here too. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. For God to be angry forever would be contrary to his character. No one knows what I said there. You need to know the character of God. Often David reminds God of who he is. God, you're a Savior. Aren't you? Does God need to be reminded? No, who needs to be reminded? We do. So basically they're saying, God, you're our Savior. God, you saved us so that we might delight in you. God, you saved us with your steadfast love. They're reminding God of his covenantal obligation. God, you entered into an agreement with us, a marriage covenant with us, for better and for worse, God. Will you not remember your marriage vows, God? And of course he will. But they're reminding themselves. They think, this is the wife who thinks the husband's forsaken. And she's like, wait a minute. And I look in the past, he's never, ever done anything wrong. All he's done is shown his favor to me and forgiven me. And he's shown his forbearance of his wrath. And she's saying, ah, when he said for better or for worse, he meant it. Will you not remember your covenant love? Let me just read to you this. Exodus 34:6. Moses says, what's your name? The name of the Lord is this. The Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh, a God, merciful or compassionate, if you got the idea, and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy, or there's that same Hebrew word, steadfast love. So if God's character and his name is abounding, steadfast love, will God remember that? I hope so. Otherwise, we're screwed. That's why theology is important. You need to know that God is all about compassion, and he's all about steadfast, covenant, loyal, unfailing love. Your prayers should move you as much as they move God. So after an account of past mercies, the congregation makes an appeal to God for present mercies. And I'm repetitious because I want to drive these into your heart. They appeal for restoration, that God would remove his anger, that he would revive them again, and that he would remember his covenant love, which he wrote. Finally, the point is to be assurance of God's future mercies. So there's the past, we saw the present, and now we go to the future. Michael J. Fox. You all too young to know that, right? Assurance of God's future mercies. Let me quickly read these. I'm not going to verse by verse. I just want to give you the overall scenery of this. So after praying, there's almost like a silence. I'm like, God has heard our prayers. He's spoken to us. We speak to him. Verse 8. Let us hear. Sometimes we're quick to pray. I'm just, okay, now let's go play volleyball or some other sport. Let me hear what God, Yahweh, will speak. For he will speak peace to his people, to his faithful followers. That's what I have. But let them not turn back to foolishness. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. Let glory may dwell in our land. This is what happens when you look to the past, buddy. And when you pray God's attributes, you get confidence. You get hope. Read the Psalms. It's all about David starting off in the slough of despond, and by the end, he's got feet like a deer. He's clearing fences. He's loving it. Why? Because he's fixed his eyes upon the attributes and the person and the character of God. You need to know God. You need to know about him, but you need to know him. Know this God. If you know who he is, you will start saying, he will speak peace to me. Certainly, his salvation will come to his people. Why? Because that's who God is for us in Christ Jesus. This is the assurance of God's future mercies. A book I heartily recommend is by John Piper. It's called Future Grace. God has shown us grace in the past. We see grace in the present. But we need to live by faith that God will give us grace in the future. And that's exactly what's going on. Here's faith in God's future grace. Having asked Yahweh for his favor, which he has shown in the past, the psalmist, the psalm leader, we can say, who represents the people, anticipates a divine word of assurance. He knows goodness is coming. Why? Because God is good. If you go into a rough time, fix your eyes upon the good God. And you will get confidence because God is not going to let you lie. He's anticipating a divine word of assurance. Prayer needs to have that. So walk in the middle. Since he knows God's character, he is eager. Eager to hear what God will say. He knows God's good. So it's like you're coming home from work, Daryl. You know that Cheryl's good, and I can't wait to hear what she says. Because she always speaks peace to me. That's what the psalmist is doing. I can't wait to hear what God has to say. Why? Because God is all that has said. I can't wait. I want to hear what God has to say. He knows God's character, and that's his eager to hear God's word of shalom. So that's what reading in 2009 in the Bible, this wholeness, being restored, this peace that you have in a relationship with your Redeemer. The idiom to speak peace refers not just to establishing or maintaining peaceful relations with someone. It longs for this idea that he will speak peace, namely, he will maintain peace. Though I've sinned against him, he will keep the peace. How? By putting our sins upon Christ. This is a peacemaking God. He will speak peace to you if you're in Christ. It signifies that there is a relationship already in place. Covenant language. He's already made his wedding vows. Will he divorce me? No. He will seek peace, or he will uphold this relationship. He will confirm it once again. He will not let you stray. He will bring you near, and he will speak peace to you. He speaks peace to you this morning in Christ. You were once far off, says Paul in Ephesians 2, but now, by the blood of Christ, he has brought you near, he's drawn you nigh. If you're not in Christ, God does not speak shalom to you. His fury awaits. Sometimes I wish I could plead with you, and so we need to be praying. I want you to pray while I'm preaching. That God would awaken dead sinners. Because hell is nothing without the Spirit awakening the dead sinner to the terrors of God's holy wrath. And Christ is not infinitely glorious and beautiful until the Spirit opens up your eyes. And so when I talk about hell and salvation in Christ, those words will not take root in our hearts unless the Spirit grasps them. This peace is only for God's people, because it says here, he will speak peace to who? Read verse 8. To the world, to people who hate him, to people who do not come with broken and contrite hearts? No. He speaks peace to who? His people. And how are his people defined? ESV translates it as saints. That's boring. It's literally to his faithful ones, to his followers, covenantal ones, those who love God. There is no peace to who, says the Lord? To the wicked. So if you're not a believer in Christ, the last thing I want to do is offer you false assurance. Peace only comes to God's people. Peace will only come to you if you come to the cross, repenting of your sins and asking Christ to carry your burdens upon his back. Peace is for God's people, to his faithful ones. They pray, do not let us return to Father. The whole reason why God seems so far from us is why? Because we've forsaken him. God, revive us. Speak peace to us. Don't let me turn away from you. I think you've turned away from me, but really what has happened? I've turned away from God. They're looking at each other, and I don't see God anymore. They say, God, why did you turn your face away from me? This is me, by the way. God says, no. You need to pray that you would turn towards me. And pray that you won't do this again, right? You need to pray. Don't to wander. I know that song very well because I know my heart. They pray that God would reveal glory in the land. What does that mean? That God would dwell with them and seek fellowship again. If you feel that God is far from you, remember his goodness and that he saved you, that you might live in the land of his glory in Christ Jesus. Fix your eyes upon the Son of God. Verse 10. I love this language. This is the confident language. This is who God is. How to roughly remember these attributes. Remember that God is all about steadfast love. Remember that God is all about faithfulness. Even when I am faithless, yet he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God is all about deliverance, or you can translate that righteousness and peace. So basically saying, steadfast love comes, faithfulness comes. They join together, what happens? Deliverance and peace happen. Oh, I am closing. I know this is restlessness, but that's okay. So God is all about you. Therefore, I can trust that you're going to bring righteousness slash deliverance, and you're going to bring peace. Faithfulness springs up. They're thinking of a harvest. They're an agricultural community. I'm a big loser. This week I got my rhubarb coming up, and every day for some reason I check it. I said that's going to make it grow faster. But you know what I need to be checking for when I think there's a drought? What's growing up? God's faithfulness. And what's raining down this morning? His righteousness. You know the reason why I had a bad week? And I'll close here. Because I was looking in here. I was looking all around. Instead of looking to who? In the language of Hebrews chapter 12, Nathan, one of your favorite verses. Who are we to look to instead?
Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith.
The author and finisher of our faith. That's what will get you through the body. That's what's going in the community. Corporately, let's fix our eyes upon Christ. Because in Christ, he's all about steadfast love and righteousness. And with Christ comes righteousness and peace. They meet. Though we're sinners, they meet and they kiss each other at the cross. And in Christ, righteousness is heralded before him and makes a way for his feet. Let us focus then not just on the past acts of God, but the present character of God. Know who this God is that we serve. It will get you through the rough things. Let me just quickly review. What's the first thing that we do in good or bad seasons? You're hit with slight depression next week. What's the first thing they do here? The first three verses, they look to the past. They make an account of God's past mercies. They don't forsake that there are present pains, but they look back. Looking back, then what do they do in the present? They appeal, or they pray. You have them because you ask them. And then when they understand the God to whom they're praying, they look forward with anticipation. Account, appeal, anticipation. Past, present, future. Turn your eyes on Jesus. The things of the earth or this world will grow strangely dim in light of His glory and grace. If you're not in Christ, come. His promises are only to God's people. He said, how do I become one of God's people? Repent and believe that Christ died for your sins. Ask Him to make you new. Ask Him to give you a broken heart that loathes sin. Ask Him to carry your sins. Ask Him to cover over your sins with His steadfast love. Lord, I do thank You for inspiring these words. Lord, I thank You for reviving even my heart. Lord, I ask that You will drive this simple sermon into the hearts of other people here. Because, Lord, it is inevitable in a sinful world that we're going to feel like You're angry at us, and we're going to feel like You've turned away from us. God, be gracious to us, Your people. Lord, remember Your steadfast love. But remember Your faithfulness. Remember Your righteousness. Remember Your promise of peace and salvation to Your people. Thank You, O God, our Savior, in Christ Jesus. Save, Lord, Your life. Revive us, please. Lord, I want a glorious harvest. Grant, Lord, Your people, a harvest of righteousness, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.